According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in a new section here this afternoon. We are starting part two of volume one. So we have completed the first half of the first volume. That makes us halfway through, one-fourth of the way through Geisler's systematic theology. And that's just in round numbers. I think page numbers, we're not quite there yet. The first part, bibliology part that we're about to start, has more pages than the Prolegomena that we just finished. So we're technically not halfway through the first fourth. And then also, the first fourth is not technically one-fourth of the total number of pages, because volume one is not one-fourth of the total page count. Still, halfway through the first volume, which I like. Each volume has two parts. We have done the first part of volume one. We're ready now for one of my favorite parts. I mean, all of these are good, but bibliology, I can talk this stuff for hours. And so we'll get a jump on it today. And I do have your quizzes ready, and then we'll set up the schedule for the rest of this reading. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and commit our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have today to assemble together. Thank you for these students and the hard work they put in, the time that they've invested in keeping current on the reading assignments. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, did you do the reading? Okay, two chapters? All right, chapter 13, chapter 14? All right. Give yourself a gold star for honesty. Did you not do the reading? All right, you also get a gold star for honesty. And then who didn't raise their hand in either case? There's a, all right, you don't get the gold star. Two chapters and the reading, I think we're going to do two chapters for some time. Let me bring this up as well. Keep forgetting to load this. I can search through my 8,363 notes. I just have to find the one that mentions the reading schedule. There we go. All right, so we spent 8 weeks in Prolegomena plus the introduction week. We now have 11 weeks in front of us for bibliology. And two chapters. We'll get to a single chapter with chapter 19 and then back to two chapters. We'll have a three-chapter marathon, but don't worry because we have the Christmas and New Year's break for that. And then after the New Year's, it's just single chapter for the rest of the semester. So we'll keep announcing this week by week. Just know that for today, you should have read chapters 13 and 14, which was kind of a cliffhanger because we saw the divine side of canonicity. And then we'll get the human side next week with chapter 15, and we'll proceed from there. Okay? So, bibliology, section 1, biblical. He actually breaks this down into three aspects, which I liked, the biblical, the historical, and the theological elements, and we'll see that as we go through the chapter. But on the origin and inspiration of the Bible, and I love starting off with the very first sentence with what the Bible claims itself to be. Why do so many people abandon that? And they ignore what the Bible claims to be. And then they spend pages and pages telling you what they want you to think the Bible is. Okay, and why would I believe you and what you're telling me the Bible is? Oh, well, it's a collection of oral traditions that eventually found a written form that was manufactured with hindsight, trying to validate a Jewish superiority or trying to validate a Davidic throne or to try to, you know, anytime you're trying to invent something after the fact in order to try to create a myth of your own existence. We can appreciate that because there is evidence that has happened in various places, okay, throughout human history, that there have been people groups that have invented a myth to try to justify what they're doing. That does happen. But to say that that's what this is flies in the face of what this plainly is. And so let the Bible speak for itself. The Bible claims to be a book from God, a message with divine authority. All right, that's what it claims to be. Let's examine it. Let's see if indeed the Bible can back up its own claims. Let's see if the evidence supports the claims that the Bible makes. And obviously it does, or I wouldn't be here. Okay? The biblical writers say they were moved by the Holy Spirit to utter His very words, that their message came by revelation, so that what they wrote was breathed out, that is, inspired by God Himself. That's their claim. And they claimed that, and keep in mind that we, not only do we have the Bible's testimony concerning itself, but God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He defended the Bible. He affirmed the Bible's accuracy and legitimacy and origin in every time that He references the Word of God. So, two basic texts, we all know them, 1 Peter 1:20-21. These are going to get cited a lot, not only today, but in the weeks to come. But 2 Peter 1, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never has its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If it's true prophecy, if it's coming from God, then that's where it comes from. It comes from God. If it's a false prophecy, it can come from a demon or a fallen angel or just human imagination. But legitimate prophecy, what the Scriptures are. Remember, and I like the fact, too, that the word for Scripture is the word for writing. It's the graphe, okay, or the plural, the graphi. And sometimes you have the holy, you have the hagios that's attached to the graphe. But we understand it's God put His word in writing. And when Jesus said, "It is written," that ends the argument right there. Because it is written. And the fact that God put it in writing gives it the authoritative nature that it has. So, the prophetic Scriptures did not originate with man, but with God moving on men called prophets of God. And we'll deal with that coming up. Now, that verse in 2 Peter was technically not talking about the New Testament, strictly speaking, although he might have had part of the New Testament in mind. But I think fundamentally he was talking about the Hebrew canon, of what he would have understood to be the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, this one from Paul. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you'll notice it's sufficient. It's all we need. For folks that want to supplement the Scriptures with human wisdom to try to solve problems that the Scripture doesn't solve, forget about it. All things necessary for life and godliness come to us from the living and abiding Word of God. We don't have to add to the Bible for anything that we need for life and godliness. So, those are the two primary texts, and we're going to see those again and again and again. While Peter speaks of the message originating with God, Paul says it becomes the written Word of God. God is the ultimate cause, and the Scriptures are the authoritative result. And we've got countless passages. It's so overwhelming that you have to be a comparative religions student at a secular university, and sadly even some Christian universities, to create a definition that flies in the face of this. But don't be shocked if I tell you that it's actually very common in our culture today. So, these are all excellent passages, and they'd be good to have. One thing else you can do, by the way, if you want to create a passage list, you can do that. You can highlight an entire chapter of Geisler, and then from that highlighted text, you can export, you can create a passage list. And Logos can do that for you. If you need help with that, let me know. I'd be glad to walk you through that. But that's a neat thing, just to highlight an entire chapter from top to bottom, and then create a passage list based upon that. Then you can have a Bible verse window open side by side with your Geisler window, and all of the verses are just laid out there in order, so that as you're scanning on one panel, you have the verses there on the other side. Otherwise, if you don't want to go to all that kind of work, you can always just hover over the references there, and they will pop up for your reading pleasure. I'm going to go ahead and do that now and leave the Bible there on the left-hand side. So God says to Moses, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." And this is normative. This is what we expect is the nature of all prophetic utterance. It's coming from God. His very words are being put in the mouths of his prophets, of his servants. Likewise, David testified, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." And now there's fine-tuning here. We can debate, well, exactly what does this mean? Do they lose their faculties? Is this just an automaton? Is this a dictation? There is discussion related to the form, but I think the variety is amazing that God's not limited to one particular way. God spoke to Isaiah, "My words that I have put in your mouth," Isaiah 59:21. 2 Chronicles 34 tells of the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Prophet Zechariah wrote of the words that the Lord Almighty has sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. Jesus even cites this, Matthew 22, that David speaking by the Spirit. How does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? And he left his critics speechless. They couldn't answer this question. Because the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Figure that one out, okay? He's the son of David. How does David call his son Lord? And he just throws it in the Pharisees' lap, and they couldn't answer, because the only way they could answer is to validate what he was saying. So many of these examples. Acts 4:24. Do you have to learn all of these? It'd be good, but learn two or three of them. Learn enough of them where you can just talk about it to somebody in an elevator or on the street or wherever you find yourself. So the writer of Hebrews adds that he spoke through David, as was said before. The Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So clearly, God's the one that sends the message and he uses human instruments to speak through. Likewise in the New Testament, here's a powerful reference. 2 Timothy 3:16. And we talked about that already. There's another one coming up. I will highlight that for you as well. Here we go, 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul cites the Gospel of Matthew, because we're not limiting it to the Old Testament. Some people might say, well, yeah, the writers of the New Testament, they only referred to the Old Testament as Scripture. They never referred to their own writings as Scripture, and that's not true. That is, we can dispute that as well. And so when Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:18, he says, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Okay, that comes out of Deuteronomy. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That comes out of Matthew. So that actually blesses us a couple of ways. That blesses us with including the Greek canon as far as Scripture. That Greek canon is equivalent of Hebrew canon in terms of canonicity and God-breathed and inspired Scripture. It also helps us to date. There are some folks that want to push the Gospels off to the late 1st century, early 2nd century. They got these stupid liberal ideas about when the Gospels were written. Well, I'm sorry, if Paul was executed in the 60s and he's already quoting the Gospel of Matthew and he's writing 1 Timothy in the early 60s, probably 61 or 62 for 1 Timothy, then Matthew is not only written by then, but has been widely circulated by then. That becomes a very useful passage for us as well. I do like the use of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. I do find that useful. Also, verse 10, God revealed through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is indeed the agent of interaction with our human spirit, the agent of communication. That's why you need to have a living human spirit in order to study Bible doctrine, in order to process the spiritual truth that comes from God. An unbeliever does not have a living human spirit. An unbeliever just has a soul, and as a soulish man, as a natural man, without a living human spirit, the things of God are foolishness to him. We can appreciate that as well. In fact, you know what? I put a note here that said this should be 1 Corinthians 2:10, and I think it was tagged as 2 Corinthians 2:10 or something, and Logos fixed the tag. How about that? In between the last time we were doing this and this time now, this tag is appropriate. I like that. All right? That's encouragement. Because anytime you find a typo, by the way, Logos has millions of proofreaders all over the world. And anytime you find a typo, you can right-click it and you can report typo. And just go to the selection there and report the typo. And they have teams. There it is, report typo. And you tick it. I'm not going to fill it out because this isn't a typo. But if you want to submit the typo, you highlight it, you report typo. It shows you what the selection is, what the selection should be. You can add additional comments, and you can submit it. And I'm going to cancel because that's not a typo. And now we have proof that this is one such thing that I remember submitting the last time we did this. And now it's tagged appropriately. I like that. All right. So we have these passages. The Holy Spirit communicates. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. This is also useful to us, too, because this shows us some of the mechanics. Remember, the apostles and prophets laid the foundation, but there were other spiritual gifts as well, including the interpretation of tongues, including the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of discerning spirits. Okay, maybe we haven't studied those charismatic gifts as much because they were gone centuries before we came along. But those nine temporary gifts were very useful for canonicity purposes, for establishing the valid nature. And so Paul opened up his letters and said, there you go. They can recognize the things that I write to you are canon. They're not just Paul's personal writings. This is how the New Testament was canonized. Galatians 1:12. He received everything through revelation of Jesus Christ. I think he had a 3.5-year seminary in the deserts of Arabia when he had fled from Damascus and then returned. I can't prove that it was 3.5 years, but he does talk about 3 years later, and it seems right to me that he would have some kind of an equivalent training that Peter and the rest of those guys had when they were traveling with the Lord. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. I mean, time and time again, Scripture comes from God. Even when there are human agents as intermediaries, it's still God who sends the Word. Now, you will have a quiz question on this, I think, related to, maybe not, but the nature of a prophet. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophet was the highest ranking office there was. A prophet even outranked a high priest. A prophet outranked a king. Both the high priest and the king had an answer to the various prophets that God had sent to minister to them. In the New Testament, it's highly, highly shocking that the prophets now have a secondary role, because it's the apostles and the prophets that laid the foundation of the New Testament. And that New Testament church age prophets were not the functional equivalent of Old Testament theocratic prophets to the nation of Israel. I think that's a worthwhile study. That's beyond the text here, what Geisler deals with, but that's an important consideration. All right, many designations of prophets, and you can find them called all kinds of things throughout the Old Testament. A man of God, a servant of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord, a seer, a beholder, a man of the Spirit, a watchman. I like that one. The watchman. I've appointed you a watchman on the wall. And this one, I use a lot of those passages related to our duties in prayer. And then, of course, the most common term is the prophet. What's staggering, he doesn't go into this, but the Hebrew vocabulary, the Navi, okay, is a very unique word that, unlike a whole lot of other Hebrew vocabulary, in most Hebrew vocabulary, you can find cognate languages, you can find related terms in Ugaritic or Arabic or any of the Near Eastern languages, in Egyptian and so forth. You cannot find anything comparable to the Hebrew Navi. It just doesn't exist. It's not in any other culture. It's not in any, they don't have words for it. The Aramaic and the Arabic and the Ugaritic and the Egyptian and all of these, the Ethiopian, you can scour the ancient Near East, and the Navi is a very unique vocabulary referencing a prophet of the Lord God, a spokesperson for God. And more so than predicting the future, you know, they're not just glorified fortune tellers about stuff that's going to happen in the future. They actually were, they would foretell, of course, but they would also forthtell. Thus saith the Lord. And as heralds and as preachers and as spokespeople for God, if a prophet was speaking, then you paid attention, because that was God speaking. God speaking through that prophet. Again, the various ways, dreams, visions, audible voices, inner voices, angels, miracles, even the casting of a lot was divine revelation. The Urim and Thummim stones. The high priest kept these two stones in his ephod, and then when he needed an answer, he could reach in and then just pull a stone out. Okay? Which stone did he get? Did he get the Urim or did he get the Thummim? And he has his answer. And it's the directive will of God in terms of things. God spoke to others as they meditated in nature. Whatever the means, the book of Hebrews opens up with this, God spoke to our fathers in many portions in many ways, many times in various ways. And that huge variety, I think, is beautiful. I love it. I love the variety of Scripture. I love the variety of literature that we have in the canon, that we have metaphors, and we have allegories, and we have poetry, and we have narrative text, and there's just such a variety. We have proverbs. We have all kinds of things. It's a beautiful work of literature. That variety is key because it introduces, of course, in the latter days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And there's no variety in his Son. There is the one and only. That he is the begotten one. He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. And all of that variety in many times and many places is now, these last times in this place, the one Son of God has come. And we can appreciate that. All right, I'm going to skip down through more of this. Mouthpieces for God. I think it's worthwhile to study these and to consider these things. And as you read these things, just remind yourself that we don't have these kind of prophets today. Okay? We don't have these kind of prophets. And even in the first century, when we had apostles and prophets, those first century prophets or prophetesses, Philip had four virgin daughters that were prophetesses, the prophets and prophetesses of the early church were not theocratic national prophets such as the Old Testament had for Israel. Okay? We didn't have them then. We don't have them today. My office today is nowhere near that kind of equivalent. I can't go down to the governor's office and stand and pound my fist and shout at the governor saying, "Thus saith the Lord," speaking as if I'm some kind of theocratic prophet with a message of rebuke for the mayor or the governor or the president or what have you. That's not our role in the church age. Big difference between the theocratic nation of Israel and the royal family of God in the church age. So keep that in mind as you read through these things. Yeah, mouthpieces, lawgivers, prophets, even a school of the prophets such as Samuel set up. Amos denied he was a prophet, but I'm glad we have the book of Amos in our Bible, okay? Because clearly he was a prophet, even if he denied it. Geisler thinks he was a prophet by gift, even if he disclaimed the office. You could say the same thing about Daniel. Daniel prophesied. He was clearly a prophet by gift, but he was in a political office. He was in several political offices. And never once did he stand before, well, that's not true, but he didn't stand before the people of God. He stood before Gentiles and said, "Thus saith the Lord." He would stand before Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and whoever, Darius, and he could talk about, "Thus saith the Lord." But he never stood before the Jewish people that we have recorded for us. That was Ezekiel's job, not Daniel's job. All right. This is an important section. What the Bible says, God says. And you can find these. If the Bible says it, that means God says it. And you can count on this. He gives a great selection of passages. What God says, the Bible says. And we don't have to do all of these, but Genesis 12:3. This is God speaking. "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God is speaking that. He's speaking that to Abraham. But when it's recorded in Galatians 3:8, the Scripture, it's the Scripture that's speaking. "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." So God says it, Scripture says it. Okay, God literally said it to Abraham, but then it gets recorded in the canonized book of Genesis, and so now it's Scripture that says these things. When God says it, Scripture says it. And he gives a huge example like that. Exodus 9, "The Lord said to Moses." And then Romans 9, Scripture is speaking. Psalm 2, is it God speaking or is it Scripture speaking? Both. Great quote here from B.B. Warfield. If you want his works, they are available in Logos. And I appreciate Warfield. In fact, The inspiration and canonicity of the Bible is great. Also, the person and work of Christ. It was one of the first things I ever read by B.B. Warfield, and I just loved it to death. I find it very devotional, very... you can't help but read Warfield and realize, man, this man loved Jesus and had a personal relationship in a very powerful way. But he highlights here when Scripture's speaking, God's speaking, and vice versa. Claiming, thus saith the Lord. This is why it's so blasphemous to be a false prophet, to give your own message and then claim it's the Lord giving that message. And he rebukes it time and time again for those false prophets that the real prophets had to encounter. All right. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible never claims to be a collection of oral traditions that eventually found a written form, you know, to try to backdate and justify some kind of a phony thing. The Bible never claims that and claims just the opposite. It is the Word of God, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Absolutely. It claims to have divine authority. Absolutely. I mean, just the fact that Jesus said it is written, that gives you all the authority you need. Satan wants him to do something, and Jesus says, no, it is written. And that's his authority. We can claim the same thing. Now, we do have to be a little careful, but I love this. The extent of divine authority covers all that is written. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture. That means all of it. 66 books, 1,189 chapters, okay? Whatever, 33,410 verses or whatever it is, okay? And all the words, every jot, every tittle, the totality of it. And so that's how you can't abuse it, right? Because you can't just snip one verse out and camp on that as if that's the only verse to deal with. You've got to deal with all the Scriptures. And it might be that you're camping on one verse because you have a pet peeve or a pet doctrine or a little crusade you're on. But that one verse doesn't sit there by itself in the canon of Scripture. You have to bring all of the verses in. This is I think Robbie Dean has a t-shirt, or maybe somebody does. It could be John Page. Those guys are like twins. But John Page has John Hintz has a t-shirt. It says, I can do all things through a Bible verse taken out of context. Yeah. And I get it. That's hilarious. Okay. So realize that the extent of divine authority covers all that is written. And okay, I accept the truth of this verse you're telling me, but I also accept the truth of this other verse over here you're not telling me, but I'm telling you. And now we're going to bring these verses into consideration to reconcile them to get a bigger picture on what the Bible says about this topic. Even the very words, God-breathed and inspired, we hold to verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. Okay? So the very words are selected by God with specifically the words that He intends. Like when David in the Spirit calls Him Lord. That word Lord means something. The very word has meaning. Okay? In its context, in its usage, that word has meaning. The very words. David calls Him Lord, but He's his son. If He's the son of David, how does David call Him Lord? The very words. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. The very words. The tenses of verbs. Why do we pay attention to the tenses of verbs? Because it's huge. You got to pay attention. God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The verb tense is significant. That's present tense. I am. Not I used to be. Not back in the day I was. But I am. And the conclusion you draw with the present tense of the I am is that He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. Yes, their physical bodies died, but they didn't die. They're still living with eternal life. He's not the God of the dead, but the living, and that's keyed on the present tense of the I am, not the I used to be or I was back in the day. So the tenses of verbs is significant. Galatians 3:16. Even, is it plural? Is it singular? Is it seed? Is it seeds? Well, Paul makes a big deal out of this in the tense. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say into seeds, plural, referring to many, but rather to one. And that is correct. The noun zerah in the Hebrew is seed singular. And so Paul is saying, you know what, we're going to highlight the singular seed. The singular seed is Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. He is the seed of the woman. He is the singular seed. So the tenses of the verbs, the singulars versus plurals, even the smallest part of the words, as Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle. Okay? That's the smallest letter, the smallest stroke. You guys are going to spot this when you get to Hebrew. Some of those Hebrew letters is just a tiny little dot, a tiny little stroke, a tiny little thing that determines the difference between the letters, which can make a huge difference between one word and the next. And even those smallest parts of a word are a part of God's sovereignty. All right. Am I going too fast? Any questions on that? Do you like this kind of stuff? Is this better than Parmenides and all the philosophy stuff? And yes, thank you. Okay. All right. All right, we just got a microphone. Do we have a microphone ready? Emilio has a question. I love this stuff. I can do this stuff for hours, the bibliology stuff. I pastor a Bible church, after all. So bibliology is in my wheelhouse.
You had mention of verb, goddess, I am, we are, the verb, we wouldn't be I ams.
Oh, like we became? You're talking about the difference between state of existence and and becoming? Yes. So we're conditional beings, he's the necessary being.
Yeah, I can't remember the verb you mentioned. Not today, you had mentioned it
weeks ago,
And then you just said, I am.
I became. So, genomai is a verb of becoming, as the word became flesh. Okay. Yeah, when you become something that you previously were not. Okay. And so that's true. Any I am statement that I make, I am a pastor, I am a father, I am a husband, I am a veteran, any I am statement I make about myself, I can restate it with I became. And I can discuss the origin of how I became a husband, a father, a pastor, a veteran, and so forth. Because none of us are absolute I am existence. God is the only one who makes the I am claim that cannot be rewritten about how he became God, because he never became God. That's the issue there.
That's exactly the answer.
All right, well, I love doing that. Yeah, I do that a lot. Probably found me doing that 60 times in the last 30 years, because I do that a lot. Other questions? Okay, I knew it. Over here. We missed you. That Sunday you missed. We were really short on questions. It was a fast class, too. We were done by 3:15. No, now I'm lying. I'm trying to tease you, but we did not stop at 3:15.
Oh, that was kind of really well. Okay, so I have a question about prophets. You had mentioned that I didn't know that kings...
Oh, yeah.
And they were subject to the prophet's authority?
Totally.
Wow. Okay.
Totally. Yeah, David trembled when Samuel came around, or Nathan, or any of these prophets that would rebuke him. Nathan's the one that exposed the adultery with Bathsheba. And David thought he'd gotten away with it until the prophet showed up and said, "You're the man," you know, and just nailed him right there on that episode. And even the high priest. The high priests were subject to the prophets. And so, I mean, Aaron was a high priest, but he answered to Moses. Moses was the prophet of the Exodus, the prophet of the wilderness wanderings.
What does it mean to be called as a prophet?
Well, that was for them. That's not for us today. So
not for us today. Old Testament prophets.
Yeah.
Sorry.
I mean, it was a huge honor, and it didn't happen regularly. In fact, there could be decades or even centuries when there were no prophets. Revelation was rare, and it was a sign of disfavor for the covenant people to not have a prophet in their generation. And then they had 400 silent years as they were leading up to the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ. So yeah, the call of a prophet, you know, in Samuel's case, it was a good thing that he had an older man nearby to tip him off. They didn't always realize they were being called at first. Samuel didn't realize he was being called at first until Eli told him and said, "Hey, I think this is the Lord." So yeah, it happened in different ways for different prophets. Moses got a burning bush. I don't think everybody got a burning bush.
Yeah, definitely not. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. I appreciate that. All right, back row. We got Robert in the back row.
Didn't Amos say, I am not a prophet?
He did.
But he was told to prophesy.
Yes.
So that was his call.
Probably. Yeah. And I'm glad we have his book in our Bible. It's a good book. Amos was famous. Do you know that? I made that up. But I like the way it rhymes. All right. Thank you for that. So the locus of biblical inspiration. Okay? And this is where we get into the specific details. Verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And he's going to start with the verbal. He'll get to the plenary next. Yes, the locus of revelation inspiration is the written word, that is the Scriptures, in Greek, the grapha. Not simply the idea or even the writer, the text. And we went through a bunch of them already, talking about the divinely inspired Scriptures, the words, the book, they're God's words. When referring to the Old Testament as the authoritative Word of God, the New Testament, most often, over 90 times, uses the phrase, it is written. It's formulaic, as it is written. For the Word of God says, Scripture says, you know, phrases like that use those kind of expressions, giving us the authority of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. If it's been written, then we read it. That's what it says. We're accountable. Jesus described this written word as it comes out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from where? From the mouth of God. It's God breathed, and it's out of his mouth, and it's through these human authors that it takes written form. Jeremiah says he can't even hold it in. Okay? Do not omit a word. Jeremiah 26:2. Okay? The prophet Jeremiah, not this Jeremiah. All right. Stand in the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words I have commanded you to them, do not omit a word. It's not mechanical dictation, and his mind doesn't turn off. He doesn't go into a trance. Sometimes they did. But most often, they're not going into this mindless trance. They're speaking as God is speaking through them, and it's God's words. The very choice of words were God's words. All right, Deuteronomy, other passages. Even the tenses. Again, I am the God, not I was the God. It's proof of the resurrection, proof of eternal life. The singulars versus the plurals in Galatians 3, we talked about that already. Even one letter S can make a big difference. That's the plural, that's how we pluralize things in English. Just tack an S on there. Seed or seeds. At least in the Hebrew, you had to do zarat or zara'im, right? Or there's more than one letter to make a plural. Either jots and the tittles. All right. So that's verbal. Plenary, and that means complete, full. It's not lacking. Extends to every part of the words that they teach and imply. Plenary. Every part of the words and all that they teach or imply. So, in the totality of what they reveal, it's full, it's complete, it's plenary. And if there's something that we're not content with, that's our problem. That's not the word's problem. It's as full as God intended it to be. And we can appreciate that. All right. Paul says all, not some. He doesn't say most scriptures. The Bible verses you like. No, the Bible verses you don't like. All the Bible, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And no prophecy came from man. They all came from God. So it's comprehensive. It's everything. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. This is huge, okay? And this gets abused sometimes. I read a book recently. Some of you might have read the same book, actually. I read a book recently, and the case was made that he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you, and they attempted to make the case that that doesn't apply today, that it only applied to the apostles in the first century. And it was a very lame case, and I'm saddened, actually, by it. If you encounter that, you'll understand that I share your skepticism on the view that was made there. All right. This is for not just the 12 apostles and the foundation of the church on the day of Pentecost. This is for the totality of the church age. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Not just the 12 apostles. Every church age believer priest has the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We have the anointing and we know. Okay? And we can appreciate that. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. This is why we are so doubly accountable, far more than Israel ever was, for living the Scriptures, because we have the permanent indwelling of the built-in teacher of the Word of God. So, yes, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all the Scriptures. Inspiration of God extends to every part of Scripture, everything that God affirmed or denied about every topic. It is inclusive not only of what the Bible teaches, but what it touches. What it teaches and what it touches. I think people lose sight of that too. Not only what the Bible teaches explicitly, but what it also teaches implicitly. Covering not only spiritual matters, but factual ones as well. The omniscient God cannot be wrong about anything He teaches or implies. So this is why skeptics are trying to nitpick, and every time they nitpick, they come up empty. And every time they think they've disproven the Bible... Do you ever laugh at them? Do you find yourself amused by some of the Bible critics and some of the things they come up with as why they don't trust the Bible? You're like, seriously? That's your objection? I mean, this was only answered 700 years ago. Maybe you're not up to date on things. But it's amazing. And the list of things that formerly used to be doubted, like the Hittites, things like that, that historians, secularists would say, that's not real, we don't have... And then eventually, archaeology catches up, historians catch up, oh yeah, there really used to be Hittites. And you know, and it, honestly, it wasn't the big mystery they made it out to be anyway. Because the Egyptians wrote about them, and the Assyrians wrote about them, and other neighboring people groups wrote about them. They just called them different things in their own languages. Once we identified who the Hittites were in the Egyptian language and in the Assyrian language and in their own language, then we didn't have any problem correlating the Hittites in the biblical record. Anyway. So yes, the omniscient God cannot be wrong about anything He teaches or implies. There's a lot of criticism about the governorship of Quirinius and the census that was taken and why Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem for this census, and it's built upon a flawed, I think, the objections and the problems. They're legitimate. I'm not mocking them. It's useful. But because we do have different dates for Quirinius that are too late, the idea of 6 AD for the beginning of his governorship is too late for the birth of Jesus during the lifetime of Herod. So, but what if there was an earlier governorship? What if he had two governorships? What if he had a different duty for the Romans, which he clearly did, that Luke called a governorship, and is it acceptable to call it that? So there are issues that are reconciled there in that instance. Every time they think they have the facts wrong, we find out that no, Luke had his facts right. Things are very straight in the biblical record. Now, what inspiration does not guarantee, that every part of a parable is conveying a truth. Okay? Don't abuse the parable. Understand a parable for what it is in conveying a simple truth, and that all of the particular fine details may not have a correspondence. Not everything recorded in the Bible is true, as opposed to only what is taught or implied. Here's the thing. What if the Bible records all of Satan's lies? Does that make them true? Of course not. But it truthfully records the content of those lies. Obviously, there's hyperbole, there's exaggeration, there's figures of speech. We get that. There's round numbers. There are metaphors. Jesus is not a door. Not as we think of a wooden plank on hinges. Okay, but the metaphor, I am the door, communicates truth and is useful in that regard. Not all statements about the universe must be from the modern astronomical perspective. To insist that it has to be is ludicrous. Okay, absolutely ludicrous. It's not wrong to say the sun rose. Okay, because from the perspective of somebody in the ancient world standing on the earth watching the sun rise in the east and set in the west, it's a valid statement. We still use the same language today, from sunrise to sunset. We don't have to be goofy about it. Not all citations of Scripture must be verbatim. There are quotes, but there are citations, there are allusions, there are free translations, just normal human usage. All right. We don't affirm that truth is exhaustively revealed or treated as opposed to adequately presented in the Bible. So the statements about God's creation are adequate, even if they're not exhaustive. Of course they're not exhaustive. How could God describe the infinite process that he employed to create the universe? We couldn't comprehend it if he tried. Okay? We don't even affirm that the grammatical construction will always be the customary one, rather than an adequate one to convey the truth. There are times when they're not, strictly speaking, correctly grammatical. We're okay with that. We do the same thing today. Humans have always done that. Non sequiturs can be not only amusing, but they can be very instructive in the way that they're used. All right, the phenomena of Scripture. How do we know that these are not included in what the inspiration covers? The answer is called the phenomena of Scripture. And this is valid. I accept this. It does get abused. It gets abused by folks that try to, I think, deliberately misuse it when they're trying to add their traditions, as if their traditions are included in the phenomena of Scripture. They're not. So, what the Bible says must be understood in view of what the Bible shows. Okay, I'm good with that. What it preaches must be read in view of what it practices. Okay, I'm good with that. The doctrine of Scripture is to be understood in the light of the data of Scripture. Okay, I'm good with that. And until, like I say, this can get abused. The analogy of Scripture, every passage has to, if not agree with, it has to harmonize with every other passage of Scripture. You can't have an either or where one is true and the other cannot be true, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so we never fall into the either or trap. Everything reconciles, everything harmonizes, everything is viewed in the light of everything else. The data of Scripture is everything. All 66 books, all 1,189 chapters. So we're fine with that. We're okay with round numbers. We're okay with approximates. We're okay with figures of speech, with hyperbole. We're okay with observational language. We're okay with genre. We don't abuse genre, as some people try to do. Verbal, plenary, equal. Is some Scripture more inspired than others? Okay. Now, they're all equally inspired, but honestly now, when it comes to us in the church, not all the Bible is written to us, even though we can make the secondary applications. I'm never going to build an ark. I'm never going to gather the world's animals. I'm never going to prepare for a global flood. Those were Noah's commands. Those were his assignments. I can learn from those passages, and there are principles and doctrines and things I have to know about the days of Noah, but it's not going to be my focus so much as the New Testament will be for how I function as a church age pastor teacher. I think we can appreciate that as well. No degrees of truth, but there are degrees of importance of one truth over another. So, you know, I'm going to focus more on the husband role, the father role. Sharon's going to focus more on the mother role, the wife role. Does that mean one is more important than the other? Well, it's more applicable to each one of us as appropriate. All right, we're going to fix this a little bit. I'm not going to say fix this. I mean, Geisler wrote the book on inspiration, on canonicity. I mean, I still, the doctrine of inerrancy, I think, is a great book of his. I love his book on inerrancy. I want to expand upon inspiration, though, to not only cover the authors, the human authors, but also the human editors, the human compilers, the human arrangers, the human canonizers, as we understand it as well. And he doesn't go into that here, and I wish he did. It's kind of an improvement I think he could make if he would live long enough to publish an updated volume. Too late. He's already with the Lord, so we have what we have. But he has six basic elements here to describe inspiration. This is the process of canonizing the Bible, the process of revealing new written truth. Not happening anymore today, but back when it was happening, we understand these principles. The Bible has a divine origin. It comes from the source of God. Came through human agency. Almost exclusively. I mean, only very rare occasions when his own finger will carve the tablets there. In most cases, it was a human instrument that was putting the quill to parchment, putting pen to paper. So, God is the source, but human agents, human mediaries, human tools, human instruments, human fellow workers were assigned. Judging by the various vocabulary, grammar styles, figures of speech, I mean, you can't help it. The more you read the Bible, even in the English, but especially in Greek and Hebrew, the more you read, the more you get a sense for those authors and their style and their word choices and their tendencies. You can really become, you can develop an affinity for any of the biblical authors and really gain that sense. They obviously didn't turn off their personality when the Holy Spirit turned on the inspiration. They maintained their personalities. They maintained their vocabulary. They maintained their interests and their idiosyncrasies. We can appreciate that as well. Regardless of the mystery surrounding how God was able to make his word certain without destroying the freedom and personality of the authors, several things are clear. I highlighted this several weeks ago, the first time we ever encountered the word mystery. I don't like the way Geisler uses the word mystery, and that's my fault, not Geisler's. Okay, he's perfectly valid for using the word mystery the way that he's using it. I just prefer not to. That's my quirk. I prefer to not refer to these as mysteries. I even found a word that I can use instead of the word aporia. So instead of calling it a mystery, call it an aporia. Just call it a puzzle or a conundrum or an aporia. If you want to be theological, use a Latin word. Call it aporia. Okay, if you want to be colloquial, just call it a conundrum, a puzzle. Say, yep, that's a conundrum. You know, God can't make a mistake. Humans can make mistakes. So why did God use humans and keep them from making mistakes? Okay, all right, I admit, it's a conundrum. But he did it because he affirmed that his word is reliable. I just don't call it a mystery because when I'm using mystery, I want to use it particularly for the mystery doctrine of the church age, for the unrevealed truth that was not disclosed to Israel or the angels or anybody, was kept in reserve for the church age. I use mystery based upon the Musterian use of the Greek New Testament. And I don't like using the word mystery in other contexts. Like I don't like using the word awesome, except for the context of the fear of the Lord, that God is the one who's worthy of awe. Okay? And if a human performance is inspirational or laudable or praiseworthy, you know, if you want to talk about a quarterback and his throwing performance or something, or talk about a Scrabble player and his great day yesterday, don't use the word awesome. Okay? Use another word. Reserve the word awesome for the fear of the Lord, the one who is worthy of awe and majesty. But it is a conundrum, and yes, the perfect God who cannot sin, the perfect God who cannot err, he used human instruments who are subject to human error, and yet still produced an infallible text. It is a written authority. It is written. We can appreciate that, which means that it then has to be received, it has to be preserved, it has to be copied, it has to be disseminated, and we've been doing that for thousands of years. We can appreciate that. The authority is located in the autographic text, realizing that mistakes do creep into the transmission, to the copies, to the different editions. But in the autographs, That's where the and this is not a dodge. Okay, I've had some people say, "Oh, well, you're just that's just a dodge because we don't have any of the autographs." True, we don't have any of the autographs. We have not one out of the 66. And it's really more than 66 because Psalms is 150 different autographs. Each individual Psalm has its own autograph. In any event, we don't have a single one of them, and thank God that we don't. I think he's genius for not giving us the autographs and for just having what we have in the multiplicity of the descended manuscripts and all the rest. The original text is inerrant. Again, that's in the autographs. The Bible has final authority. We accept that. You have to accept that as sola scriptura if you're a Protestant. Okay. The only way you would attack that is if you want to elevate church tradition over the Word of God, and in which case the Bible no longer has final authority. It's final authority as per the changing whims of whatever pope or church council or generation that you would have in view. But for sola scriptura Protestants, the Bible has also 66 canonical books. Again, for sola scriptura Protestants, and even Catholics before Luther had the same canon we have. It's only the deuterocanonical books that they added at the Council of Trent. Let me tell you, if your canon of Scripture was developed in the 1500s and the 1600s, that's too late to be a real canon. Because the Hebrew canon was, of course, finished before 400 years before Christ. And then the Greek canon was finished with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. All right. We can give a little bit of leeway, given that they didn't have email and Twitter and instantaneous communications in the first century. So when John finished Revelation, it didn't get pushed out to his Twitter feed. It took, you know, to the 3rd century, even the 4th century, while there was still some debate over some of the books of the New Testament. But no, we accept the 66 canonical books of the Protestant canon alone. Here's a suggested definition of inspiration. I'm okay as far as it goes. I would like to expand upon it just slightly. But inspiration is the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit who, through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors. I love that. You know, do you think the Holy Spirit was ever shaking his head? Thinking, oh man. I mean, it was a pleasure to inspire Luke in his very polished classical Greek, but then to inspire Peter and his Galilean fisherman Greek. He just, you know, the Holy Spirit just kind of said, okay, here we go. Through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors, invested the very words of the original books of the Holy Scripture alone and in their entirety as the very Word of God, without error in all that they teach or imply, including history and science. And the Bible is thereby the infallible rule and final authority for faith and practice of all believers. Okay, I'm fine with that. That's a great definition. I'm good with that, okay? Because it shows the Holy Spirit's role. He's not turning the human beings into automatons or robots. It's not mechanical dictation. And it vests the autographs in the inerrant truth, okay? The only thing I would tweak is maybe, and to be fair, we have canonicity coming up in a later chapter. And when we get to the canonicity chapter, I think he will touch upon the arrangers, collectors, editors, and things of that nature. But there again, he uses the mystery. How did he do it? The modus operandi of inspiration. The product is infallible and inerrant. Whatever means is used, different personalities, different styles, the freedom of the authors and so forth is accounted for. This is useful for us, too, when we spot some vocabulary differences in the pastoral epistles different from the earlier epistles of Paul. And I think it's very noteworthy that in the pastoral epistles, he has a new scribe. He has a new amanuensis working for him, and that's Luke himself. When Paul says, only Luke is with me, that narrows down the field of who his scribe might be when he's writing 2 Timothy. Okay, it's got to be Luke. Luke has to be the scribe if only Luke is with me. And so then we can spot some of the vocabulary issues and writing style that is featured in the pastorals, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that set them apart slightly different from the earlier writings of Paul. I don't have a problem with that. And to me, it's clear that Paul had certainly given Luke much more leeway in word choice and so forth as he was recording Paul's message in the pastoral epistles. It's also where we find affinity to Hebrews and Luke and Acts in the pastoral epistles. Anyway, problematic explanations. Just like with Trinity, there have been hundreds of illustrations through the years trying to describe inspiration and canonicity. You want to kind of avoid a couple of these. The illustration of a secretary, the illustration of a musical instrument. They've been used, they kind of break down, they're not the best. Okay, not like he's playing a flute when he's using a human author to write the text. The secretary kind of falls short too. There's a freedom of style, vocabulary, personalities of the various biblical authors to convey God's word to humankind. I have not read Louis Gousin from the 1700s and 1800s using the illustration of an orchestra conductor. That one's actually a little bit better. Providentially pre-planned personalities model. Have you ever encountered that? So basically, God was so sovereignly shaping Paul through his childhood, through his time as a Pharisee, through his Damascus Road experience, through all the things, that everything in that person's background, okay, was leading them up to that exact point where their personalities and their writing styles and their vocabulary usage and all the things was going to be exactly pre-programmed and destined to come out through the free will authorship of those authors. Really? Okay. Again, he uses mystery. I prefer to use aporia. The teacher-student analogy that Thomas Aquinas came up with. Okay. I think all of these analogies kind of help, but kind of don't. You just have to accept the fact that it's both. God did it, and he used human beings to do it. Beyond that, you know, why do I need more specificity than that? Especially since he's not doing it today. I don't ever have to worry about doing my part of a God-breathed, inspired book of the Bible, because I'm never going to do my part of a God-breathed, inspired book of the Bible. John was the last one to do that when he closed the canon with Revelation. So, it is correct to say the Bible was not dictated by God to secretaries, the final product is as infallible and inerrant as though it were dictated. We do reject mechanical dictation, but it is no less accurate because of that. The Word of God is the Word of God. It's exactly what he wanted when he inspired the authors to write it. All right, yeah, there's Norman Geisler, Inerrancy. I love that. Geisler and Nix with A General Introduction to the Bible. Those were among the very first two books I was ever given as a brand new seminary student. I still have them to this day. They're excellent resources. S. Lewis Johnson, great Dallas Seminary professor. Used to be, I forget whether it was the father or the son. There's an S. Lewis Johnson Jr. as well, that I think it was the son, that used to be Randy and Gina's pastor when they lived in Dallas. Harold Lindzell is not Hal Lindsey. Keep those two straight. Packer. I don't typically recommend Packer. And there's B.B. Warfield. Okay, so any questions on chapter 13? That was the longer chapter. The next one will go quicker. Questions on the chapter? Anything else? Follow up? Okay, come up here. Go back there. Why did you turn in the microphone? Why did you do that? All right.
I was just going to ask you if you would add anything to his list of 13 things that, inerrancy doesn't mean.
Oh, that's a good question. Would I add anything that inerrancy doesn't mean? I don't know. Think about that. Not right off the top of my head. I thought it was pretty comprehensive, and he hit things I don't normally think about. Do you have something you would add to it? Is something that
likewise not off the top of my head. Yeah. but I was just thinking about it as
I'll thing. Probably encounter it tomorrow when I encounter some unbeliever that tells me what he thinks the Bible's about. And I'm like, are you kidding? That's not. Yeah. Okay. And Dan in the back row.
Reuben, were you talking about what inspiration does not guarantee? You said inerrancy. Were you talking about what inspiration does not guarantee?
Yeah.
Same list, number four.
What page are you looking at?
What inspiration does not guarantee?
Okay.
The list of 13 that Reuben was just asking about.
All right.
Number four there, he says, nor that all statements about God and creation are purely literal. I found it strange that he listed Job 38:7 there.
I'm almost there. Am I getting closer?
Yep. Up a little bit more. Right there.
Not all statements about God and creation are purely literal. Yeah. Why is that not purely literal? I like it.
Mm-hmm.
When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, is he not taking that literally?
It's just poetry.
I take it very literally. Every chance I get. Okay. Yeah, it's a good observation. I don't know why I didn't spot that. Should flag that. Color it red. Won't miss that next time. All right.
Thank you. Can you explain providentially pre-planned personalities model?
Yeah. That's like I say, that's where that God just so shapes the person's life and experience that everything from birth to the moment of inspiration, all of that was the hand of providence getting that author ready to write that book at that time. And as if then there was no active role at the time. And I think it's flawed. I think there has to be an active role at the time. And that fact, no life preparatory thing could have even happened at all, and the Holy Spirit can still work through that person at that moment, at that time, coming upon them out of the mouth of God, out of the breath of God, moving through. The men were moved. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a valid model that kind of destroys that other one.
So providential pre-planned personalities model is without God. And what you're saying is God...
I think the most people who defend that view are trying to remove the active process of God at the moment of inspiration. I don't see any reason for doing that.
And then preordained divine concurrence.
What page is that?
242. It starts with the paragraph starts with many evangelicals.
Okay.
It's the 1, 2, 3, the fourth sentence, which God by preordained divine concurrence. It's not the third one.
Yeah, preordained divine concurrence.
Fourth one.
Yeah. Again, it's the same thing as providentially pre-planned personality model.
Okay. It's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And another question would be... I mean, God did choose to pick people to live in certain places with certain parents for his strategically for the angelic conflict, correct? I mean, if Paul would have been born nowadays, he wouldn't have been taught in the school of...
Oh, yeah, I'm glad Paul was born where he was, when he was at that time.
That
yeah.
was strategically placed by God there at that time.
Mm-hmm.
For the
Yeah, every one of us. Our birth is exactly where, when, why, how. Yeah, okay. Total sovereignty of God in arranging his creation. Okay, over here. Remember, we still have one more chapter to do. And I'm getting hungry.
Kind of going back to Job, I do notice that in Sunday school, when you're teaching a passage, a passage, there are different passages that sound a lot like Job, where it almost sounds like it's an analogy. How do you know to take those specific passages that almost sound like a poem and you know to interpret it literally?
Oh, even if they are poems, you still interpret them literally. And that's the thing. So you translate, you interpret, you handle it as a narrative description unless there's an indication in the text that it's written not to be taken that way, that it's written as an allegory, it's written as a metaphor, it's written as a parable, it's written as a, if it's not, it can be poetic but still historical, still literal.
All that makes sense. So, and you're saying in this chapter in Job, it is talking about the sons of God, the fallen angels, Satan. Even though it sounds very poetic, it is telling.
You're saying, where were you? Where were you when I did this? Obviously, Job wasn't born. No humans were around, but the angels were around, and that becomes significant because the angels were eyewitnesses to the creation of the earth when humanity was not. So that it, for the folks who try to say that Satan's fall was after Adam's fall. I don't get it. Well, what Bible are you reading? Okay, Satan was already a fallen creature when he said, indeed, did God say. The serpent was a fallen creature when he tempted Eve.
And that,
to me, it's not even debatable, but if they want to debate it, okay.
Right.
It's just lame, yeah.
So does that make Satan the first sinner and not Eve or Adam?
Yep.
Interesting. Okay, thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. All right, real quick.
I found it helpful, at least for me, to make the difference, differentiate there between literally and literalistically.
Oh, okay.
Right? And so I tend to think on terms of, okay, I interpret everything literally, but not everything literalistically, right? And so morning star, I'm sure there wasn't a star in the sky singing, right? But literally, it's poetic, and so what's behind that is something literal,
mm-hmm.
and that would be, the fallen star singing. The morning star scene, that sort of thing.
Well, I mean, you take it literally, but then you ask, what kind of morning stars are we talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and is there a division of angels that hold this as a rank, hold this as an office?
Mm-hmm.
And in which case, then you can view it. You're still taking it literally,
yeah.
But you're taking it literally in the angelic application instead of the astronomical one, planet Venus.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's get to chapter 14. This is the quicker one. Because it's page 244 already, and we're only going down to page 252. So we only have 8 pages to read here. If my math is right, I don't know. Don't do math on Sundays. We've got to get down to the end. It's a short chapter. The divine nature of the Bible. We've covered so much of it already, but obviously it's a unique book. The Hebrew Kodesh, the Greek, Hagios, they are sacred, they are set apart. The holiness of God. God is a holy God. His book is a holy book. His words are holy words. Holiness is associated with his jealousy. He does not give his glory to another. He is a jealous God. He is a holy God. I mean, that's just clear. His exaltation, his righteousness, his almightiness, all of these things that apply to God, they also apply to his word insofar as he has inspired his word. Should inspire a deep sense of awe. Now, the only caveat is, while we accept its holiness, its righteousness, its power, everything that's God-ish about the Bible, we don't worship the Bible as if we're bowing before God. Okay? There is such a thing as Bible-olatry, in which case you're assigning the very divinity of God to his work product, and in which case, worshiping the Bible would be like, well, am I not the work of God too? Why aren't you worshiping me? Okay, if I'm his handiwork, you should be worshiping me. Okay, no, don't confuse the divine truth of his word with the truth giver, the one that's giving us the word. So I think that's significant. So who is like you? Who is like the what is like the Bible? There's nothing like the Bible, just like there's nothing like God. We can appreciate that. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I read some of these during communion this morning. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. He is holy, worthy to be praised. So, the Bible is God's revealed word, and we should reverence it like we reverence God himself. The holiness of God's word. It's used of the Bible in a very similar way to the way the word holiness applies to God himself. And we see that usage in the Bible, and we accept it. So we can appreciate that. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We want to ground our children in Scripture from the youngest of ages. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. So the Bible itself, not only is the Bible holy, but it makes us holy. It has sanctifying power and value for us. Set apart above all other books in the world, it alone is able to save. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's no other text that can make that claim. 1 Peter 1:23, the living and enduring word of God. Sanctify in the truth. You know, Jesus bought us, gave himself up for us, so that he might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. Jesus does this. This is the role of the head to the body, our Savior to the bride. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. We will be holy and blameless. But the washing of water with the word. God's word is holy, and it is cleansing. It is sanctifying. It's intrinsically holy, and it makes us holy. Divine authority of the Bible. We've seen this repeatedly. Keep having the same scriptures given over and over again. The word is exalted above all human teachings. Jesus says, how dare you exalt your commandments, exalt your tradition over the commandments of God? How dare you? Scripture cannot be broken. All right. Sometimes it's used interchangeably with God himself. We talked about that. God said, Scripture says. That's all you need to say. If the Bible says it, then we're accountable. Coming from God's mouth. Heaven and earth may disappear, and they will. There's a new heavens and new earth on the way, but the Word of God is eternal. It's infallible, cannot be broken, cannot fail, does not err. We can trust it. It will not return void. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It's very active. It's indestructible, no matter how many times they've tried. History is testimony to the Bible's durability. It has been banned, burned, and banished, but in spite of it all, it stands as the world's all-time bestseller. Indefatigability of the Bible. I hate this chapter. I know. I mean, I can't pronounce it. I look stupid when I try. Indefatigability of the Bible. It means it's tireless. It doesn't wear out. It is just as alive today as it was 2,000 years ago. It's amazing. And other books don't hold up like that. In fact, some are just horrible. You read something 200 years ago and read something 20 years ago. Say, really? Never gets tired, never wears out. Tireless power of Scripture. Indefeasibility. Cannot be overcome. Made void or ineffective. Now, our culture wants to. Our culture wants to say, well, we've done this over and over again with other things. Why don't we do this now and we overcome the Bible with our cultural standards today? Okay? We should let women be pastors today because, come on, we're feminists now. We're in the 21st century. The whole patriarchy thing has to go. We're past that. We're going to overcome the Bible. We're going to make it void or ineffective. Can't be. Okay? The Bible won't let itself be because it's the unchanging standard of the Word of God. This too, also, by the way, I think we need to recognize, I think I'm going to say more on this, I don't know when, but at some point, okay, at some point, I think, I'm going to get in trouble. At some point, I think that the abolition of slavery had bad theology that lent itself to saying, we're past that now. That slavery was a thing of Bible times, but we're now in the modern world and we have standards now that are elevated above the Bible. Okay? And because they weren't careful with their bibliology as they were abolishing slavery, okay, I'm on record, I'm not pro-slavery, I'm not sad that slavery was abolished in America, okay? But I'm saying that many of the flawed understandings are damaging to us right now. Okay? because they want to use a similar mindset to make homosexuality acceptable. They want to use the same mindset to thwart, to bring all kinds of other perversions into view. As if we have a place to be able to update the Bible or exalt our standards over the Bible or to somehow overcome, make the Bible void and ineffective. All right? Because the Bible's passages on slavery are not void or ineffective. Not one bit. And the future slavery that will happen in the millennium will happen in the millennium, even though many countries abolished slavery 2 centuries ago. So, I'll say more on that. The inerrancy of the Bible, clearly, God cannot err. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible cannot err. It is a funny syllogism that they answered later on when they said, well, what about the Bible is a human book? Humans make error. Therefore, the Bible errs. Okay? As a syllogism, okay, we can answer that. Humans do err, but they don't have to. They don't always err. They sometimes don't err. So we can dispute one of those premises. And we can remind ourselves that, yes, it's a human book, but it's not exclusively a human book. It's not only a human book. It's also a divine book. It's both. Yeah. All right. So, anyway, he addresses those issues there. I like some of these other characteristics. It's like a seed that saves us. It's like milk that nourishes us. And some of these, I mean, we know most of these verses, don't we? 1 Peter 1:23. You've been born not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. And then long after the pure milk of the Word, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. These are great metaphors in describing the Bible. It's like meat. We need meat. Give me meat. Okay, solid food for the mature. We start with milk, we advance to meat. Solid food. It's like water that washes us. We already saw Ephesians 5. Psalm 119 also addresses that. Like a fire that cleanses us. Ooh, is not my word like fire? Like a hammer which shatters a rock. Two more metaphors. Like a sword that cuts deeply. Pastor Thiem's verse of Hebrews 4:13. He preached 10,000 times over 58 years or something like that. And this was his opening verse. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Should be 4:12, not 4:13. There's a typo we could report. I'll fix that before I teach this again. It's like medicine to keep us from the sickness of sin. Like a mirror to reflect ourselves in. That's right. Look at the mirror and don't forget what you see in that mirror. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a counselor that comforts us. I love that because you don't have to pay by the hour and it's available 24/7. You don't have to call me up at 3 in the morning. Okay? The Bible's like a counselor. Like a forecaster that never fails. Yeah, I like that. 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Hey, there's a morning star verse. How do we handle that one? Literally, but just with the right context. So the internal evidence that the Bible is of divine origin is very strong. Unlike any other book in the world, the Bible bears the fingerprints of God. It has sanctity, divine authority, infallibility, indestructibility, indefatigability, indefeasibility, and inerrancy. As we have shown, the denial of inerrancy is an attack on the authenticity of God the Father. This is the reason why bibliology is critical. Other than us, okay, other than evangelicals, nobody else holds it to any of this. Okay, the Catholics don't. The mainline denominations don't. The liberals don't. Okay? Thank God that we do. Seed that saves, milk that nourishes, meat that satisfies, water that washes, fire that cleanses, a hammer that breaks, a sword that cuts, medicine that heals, a mirror that reflects, a lamp that lights, a counselor that comforts, and a forecaster that never fails. And then Pastor Cliff's call to worship. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God abides forever. You attend Lost Pines Bible Church. That's what you're going to hear Pastor Cliff when he brings his call to order. All right, questions on chapter 14? Did you turn the microphone in already? All right, good for you. Well, you should have. Wouldn't have any other questions, please. No, this is terrible. No, hold on to it until we're done with class, until the closing prayer, then you can turn it in again. All right. Well, thank you for coming today. For next week, it is again two more chapters. We have the human nature of the Bible in chapter 15, and then chapter 16. Get past the human nature of the Bible. We get to in chapter 16. We'll finish off this first part, which is part one, Jesus in the Bible. Ooh, that's a fun chapter. All right, Jesus in the Bible. So that's part one. Two chapters last week, two chapters this week. And in part one, section one, I should say, biblical. And then we get into section two, which is historical, and section three, which is theological. So it's kind of good. I like the way he's breaking it down. And each segment, I think, will explain itself when we get there, and we'll understand the reason for approaching it. But everything we did today is the biblical section of bibliology. We'll get to the historical and theological coming up. All right, so two chapters next week. That's all you need to know. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this class. Thank you for these students. Thank you for their questions. Thank you for their thinking these things through. And I pray that you continue to work in them, that they continue to think, and we appreciate all that you're doing in Christ's name. Amen.